We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 59, and we're looking from that second half of verse 15. The Lord saw. All across the religious world, religious and ecclesiastical elites have fallen, it seems, into the grip of international institutions for whom religion and the church is but a tool of propaganda. And just to give you a contemporary example, there is much talk of something called monkeypox. The World Health Organization, along with an organization called Religions for Peace, that include all the religions of the world. And I see the Archbishop of Canterbury as part of it. But they've ruled out a campaign for churches and other bodies. And they've even given them a nice little mantra to repeat to each other and to everyone else. Don't judge, help. And the goal is very simple, they tell us. It is to remove the stigma. That's the real question. What is the stigma? Well, the stigma, very simply, is that 95% of those who get it, although I notice on the 20th of July it was 98%, but 95% of those who get it are within that section of society who practice what is condemned in Romans 1. That tells you all you need to know, doesn't it? And the example that they use is, they say, well, since you are very good at charity, feeding the poor, and you have been so accommodating over COVID, we want you to be likewise accommodating over us. And so you're to rule out a program removing the stigma of this particular thing. Fascinating, isn't it? You, of course, may say, what has that got to do with the verses before us? Well, it has actually everything to do with it, or rather, I should reverse it and say this has everything to do with our contemporary age. Because in this whole section of Isaiah, we have followed him, I trust, carefully from chapter 56, verse 9, right through to 58, 14. He tells you the bad news. The bad news began with the prophets who were silent. The demise of the godly in society and the total depravity that is displayed in society at large. Now, verse 14 of this chapter is important. It gives you the four realities that hold things together in society. What are they? Judgment, justice, truth, and equity. And when all this goes, society is indeed in free fall. It is collapsing. But here's the remarkable thing. God is not indifferent to the collapse of society and to its influence upon the church. And what this section tells you is this. The apparent strength of evil is one colossal bluff. Now think about that for a moment. I have seen the wicked spread like a green bay tree. The prophet Isaiah says, do not be alarmed by that. Do not be fooled by its apparent size. It is one colossal bluff. That is why those in our culture scream, shout, yell, assault, insult, and hate those who stand against it. And they hate the church, and they want to reshape the church. They want to destroy Christians and Christianity. It's So they scream and they shout, but it's all a bluff. Because once you begin to answer and question, you discover they have no real reasons. Christ will protect his cause. And Christ shall show in a simple movement as he sweeps it all away how great a bluff it was. So what now? Well, we shall look at these verses under this heading. Our only hope. Our only hope. Do not be tempted by the philosophy of the world. If only we were in power. If only we had more power, more strength. Well, we have religions in the world that have got lots of power, and they send out their adherents with bombs strapped around their waist saying, go into a shopping center, blow yourself up and everybody around you because we hate our neighbors and we must kill our neighbors. They think that is power. And there are countries in the world governed by some strange ideologies and false religions, thinking if we but put people to the sword on a regular basis, we shall remain in power and will not have to worry about the church. What is our only hope? Well, let's look at what he says. First of all, God's sovereign initiative. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no judgment, and he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. God saw, was displeased, wondered. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. Against the background of complete moral collapse and the weakening of the church and the virtual silence of its prophets, there is no way out, there is no solution unless and until the Lord intervenes. In the first half of verse 14, you have the summary of the moral collapse. Judgment is turned away backward, justice standeth afar off. So that's the summary of the whole of that chapter, chapter 58. And then he gives you the reason, the fundamental reason for the moral collapse. For truth is fallen in the street and equity cannot enter. There is no equity without truth. Now, even in ordinary affairs, people understand this. And so if there's a miscarriage of justice, people say there is no equity in the treatment because truth is missing. And so they go seeking for the truth in order to overturn a particular judgment or whatever. So even in ordinary affairs, people understand the importance of truth. But what is truth? That is the question. And the truth is the truth that God has given. We are to think economically, politically, socially, theologically, legally, from every facet of life. We are to begin in our thinking grounded upon truth. So whether you're studying mathematics or history, the greater of the two, I might say, but whether you're studying any of these subjects, art or literature, we begin in our thinking grounded upon truth. But when truth has fallen, you lose everything. And truth has fallen in the street. It has virtually ceased as an absolute universal concept in the corridors of the academic world, there is no universal, eternal, absolute truth. And what is called that eternal, absolute, universal truth, usually labeled Judeo-Christian theology, it is belittled, bruised, battered in our universities and in literature and in philosophy talks across the world. There is a hatred for all of this. A hatred, and a hatred for all of the impact of that certain truth upon culture. So the anthropologists despise and do despise all those ministers that were sent out in the 19th century to bring the gospel across the known world to lands where the gospel had not reached. It transformed those miserable cannibalistic cultures of darkness, and the anthropologists digging up the bones of that culture before it was changed applaud what was lost and despise what they see as the destruction of native cultures. And of course it is betrayed by politicians rejecting eternal, universal, absolute truth. So they pass laws that simply reflect the present emergency. Then they pontificate. It's very difficult nowadays to get a politician who is academically brilliant, who has read and studied and thought about things. It's betrayed by politicians. It is held in disdain by ecclesiastical charlatans. Take that strange description in the Bible called the eunuch. Here you have ecclesiastical charlatans who have taken that category of people and apply it now to those whom they deem to be the outsiders. You are described in Romans 1. And unity in truth has been replaced with diversity of truths. So you have these ecclesiastical elites who are into interfaith dialogue, interfaith worship. They think it's a mark of brilliance to have diversity of truths, because they have rejected unity in truth. In this section, the Lord brought salvation as righteousness, sustained to justice, law, sentence is the background. As if the Lord is asking, where are the heresy trials? Displeased him, there was no judgment, no law, no sentence passed, no justice. Where's the heresy trials? To put it in Old Testament terms, where are the stoning of the false prophets? See what has happened to the cause of Christ? There's only one answer to this. His arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Salvation and righteousness. The word righteousness here is also translated earlier in the chapter, verse 9, and in verse 14 as justice. The Lord must come with salvation and judgment. That's what we need, my friend. That's what the cause of Christ needs. We sang in that sand, did we not? That glory may dwell. Whose glory? God's glory. Where is the glory seen? It is seen by means of the cause of Christ. Only when that is restored shall we have that more visible display of the glory of God. The glory has gone because it has left, perhaps, the church. We need the Lord to come. The sovereign, glorious, independently self-sufficient, triune God to come into our midst. But instead, clever ecclesiastical elite think, let's chummy up to the politicians. Let's chummy up to this institution and that institution and be part of all these worldly institutions so that we may exert influence. The church has no difficulty with anyone or any institution laboring on its behalf. But the church must place its reliance on God. Second, verses 17 to 19, God's righteous plan. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. God the warrior. The breastplate, the helmet, the garments, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the garments of vengeance. God the warrior goes forth with zeal and with fury, with zeal as a cloak. Fury to his adversary. With zeal and fury, God must go forth. And he goes forth to conquer. Judgment is the only cure. That's what Isaiah is saying. Judgment is the only cure. You might say, but do we not pray for revival? Yes. Do we not pray for the advance of the Lord's cause? Yes. All of the questions in your minds, I'm sure I can say yes to. But my friends, the cure is judgment. Think of Israel. Before the captivity, it was plagued with idolatry. What was the cure? Judgment was the cure. Israel was cured of its idolatry by judgment. Vengeance against everything rotten, corrupt, and depraved. That is the only cure. And look at what it says. He will repay. He will repay. And of course, the prophet Isaiah repeats it four times. We think of the words of Romans 12, 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. In other words, we are to have an evangelical stance that says vengeance, judgment is the cure for all that is rotten and depraved. Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. Edward Spiess's sermon on this, I do commend it. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. It is when the church is at its weakest, their foot shall slide in due time. Vengeance, judgment is what the church requires. That is the solution. And remember Exodus 15. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And what is Moses referring to? He is referring to the drowning of the Egyptians in the sea. I will sing on to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. You will notice in the middle of this chapter an important contrast. Verse 12, thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. You see the judgment and the salvation. The salvation of the redeemed in the context of the judgment upon the Egyptians. These two things are always kept together in Scripture. Even on the day of judgment, what do you have? You have judgment and salvation. Come, my people, the Lord says. But to the wicked he says, depart into everlasting damnation. The Israelites came to Canaan under Joshua. We note in Joshua 10, verse 10, the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. The Lord is a man of war. He threw down great stones from heaven, even as the wicked fled from before the Israelites. The Lord, we are told, fought that day for Israel. Israel did nothing. My dear friends, this is a very important point. After all that we do, we must conclude we have done nothing. The Lord has done it all. God says through Isaiah, he will repay, recompense to his enemies, and repay recompense. It's all there in verse 18. They all mean the same thing. Retribution. God will pay them for their sin. They will receive the wages of sin. What's it all for, you may ask? What is the outcome? How can we see it? Look at verse 19. He tells you two things. First of all, God's glory is made great in judgment. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. Isn't this the heart of it all? You understand, don't you, children, why the shorter catechism begins as it does? The glory of God is the primary, central, and final and ultimate end of everything. The glory of God. And you see it in the Psalms. You want an exercise, read through the Westminster Confession of Faith and see how the glory of God runs like a golden thread through it all. Everything is for the glory of God. In that first chapter that deals with Scripture, that has all the wonderful marks of the Word of God. And all of those marks, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? I suppose it is saying, and by way of answer, well, it's got this mark and that mark. And all of those marks are important. I will not enumerate them for you. You can read them this afternoon for yourself. Write them out on a postcard, but then note the bit and brackets. That sentence says, the supreme reason that we know the Bible is the Word of God, and I'm paraphrasing, it is because the glory of God lies at the heart. There are all these other reasons, the harmony of its content, and so on. Fantastic reasons. Memorize them so that when someone asks you, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? You can say, well, firstly, secondly, thirdly, fourthly. And you do all of that, and then you can say, now the great reason is the glory of God. When you read the Scriptures, see the glory. What happened to Israel? Ichabod, the glory had departed. When they saw the Philistines capturing the ark, they said, their glory has gone. Their glory was not in the ark. The capturing of the ark demonstrated to them their glory had already gone. And when the glory returned, all was transformed. But they had to go through a period of defeat, persecution, and trial. God's glory is made great in judgment. We need to cry for judgment. We need to cry out to God that he would destroy all that is rotten and depraved in our culture. And second, God's assurance of his intention. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him for the benefit of the children. I explained this part to you this way. In the British Army, the infantry have colours, flags that they carry on their poles. The cavalry, of course, have standards. And the army and the cavalry carry these colours or standards in the battle. And in the midst of all of the gunfire, the smoke and the noise and the yelling of war, each regiment and battalion looked to the colours, to the standard, so as they knew where they were on the battlefield. But if the colours were captured, it was a sign of defeat. And so soldiers lost heart. And to ensure the colours were protected, you have, of course, sergeant look after the colours. Created an office to ensure the colours were looked after. And so once a year, they have the parading of the colours, you know, before Her Majesty and so on, all reflective of our history. Well, the colours and the standard have currently been seized by the enemy. But a new standard shall be raised by the Lord, his standard, and to his standard we must rally. And written on that standard are the words truth, justice, salvation, and judgment. We must rally to the standard that God has raised in the world. The enemy thinks it is triumph. The enemy thinks because they have these international institutions and organizations and all of the religious and ecclesiastical elites have all signed up to, you know, that the religions of peace. They have their own Secretary General like the United Nations. Shows how big and powerful it is. You know, we're talking here about millions upon millions of pounds. And they're using all this money to try and recruit and massage all the religions of the world and the churches of the world, and thinking if they'll all bow to us or to them, they have conquered. When the enemy comes in like a flood, there is no way they shall conquer. No way. There is no circumstance they shall conquer. And you have a part to play in rising up, as it were, rallying to God's standard in the world. The church does not need international organizations. You know, the Salvation Army thinks that it has got clout because it, a generation or two ago, joined this United Nations organization. And it has simply become a tool of the UN. That's why they find themselves in so much trouble all the time. They keep putting out these statements, and then they get publicized, and then somebody along the way within the organization decides we better actually delete that and rewrite it and pretend we mean something else. Well, of course, it's not a church, of course. It's just simply an organization. Thirdly, verses 20 to 21, God's glorious Redeemer, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression and Jacob, saith the Lord. So you have the coming of the Redeemer. You have the returning of the church. And unto them that turn from transgression and Jacob, saith the Lord. And then you have in 21, the covenant of promise. The Redeemer shall have the Spirit without measure, who will proclaim the word of God to God's people, which they shall have over generations. My words shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. How can you explain that the word of God is retained and believed and passed on from generation to generation right to the present? It's because of the Redeemer. The Redeemer has ensured it. And has done so by his Spirit. So think of John 17. I have given them the words which thou gavest me. Now we know the significance of the words, as it were, on the standard. What do they mean? Loyalty to Christ the Redeemer. That's what they mean. We are to be loyal to Christ. There's only one answer. It's our only hope. And that is the exalted Christ. To be lifted up by us. Exalted by us. This is the remedy in days of declension and decay. To exalt the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, and to call believers, rally to Christ, to call sinners to turn from their sins, to turn unto Christ. But the church must be continually rallied to follow Christ. I'll finish with some points of application. First of all, in light of that, who are you following today? Who are you following? Children, who are you following? Adults, who are you following? Parents, who are you following? Communicant members, are you truly following Christ? Adherents, who are you following? Are you following the Redeemer? It's the only question, isn't it? Following the Redeemer. If you're not following the Redeemer, you're under the wrath of the Redeemer. You must run to him. Plead for mercy. Who are you following? And secondly, beware of that common sentiment. God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Do not be fooled by that sentiment. In all seriousness and solemnity, I tell you, it is not sin that Christ will cast into hell on the day of judgment, but the sinner, he will be cast into hell. Do not be distracted or fooled by clever sentiments. We must forsake our sin. Because if we do not forsake our sin, it is the sinner with their sin, and God will damn for all eternity. And thirdly, do not be ashamed to sing of God's vengeance, God's judgment, God's justice, God's righteousness. After all, in Psalm 94, O Lord, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. There's the cry of the church. There's the prayer of the church. There's the song of the church. Lift up thyself, thy judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. How long, O Lord, lift up thyself? Let us not be ashamed to cry to the true, living, righteous, holy God, to show himself in judgment. But it is by this means the cause of Christ is delivered. Isn't that what happened at the flood? The Lord came down in judgment and salvation. He judged the wicked, and he delivered Noah. All through history, and indeed the book of Isaiah itself, is simply an explanation of that one statement by Isaiah: Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. That is the summary of the entire book of Isaiah. Zion redeemed by judgment. Is that not a word of comfort to the believer? The Lord shall speak comfortably to his people, yes. What is that word of comfort? Your sins have been pardoned. That's a word of comfort. Why were they pardoned in judgment? And fourthly, never separate the spirit from the word. My spirit that is upon thee and my words. Spirit and word must be kept together. The Quaker separates the spirit from the word and says the word is unnecessary. Quakerism is all around us. Called Pentecostalism, charismania. They separate spirit from word. We must be careful not to go in the other direction. Exalt the word and separate the word from the spirit. Because the word then is reduced to a dead letter. We must avoid Phariseeism. We must keep spirit and word together. And finally, the church belongs to the Redeemer and nobody else. It doesn't belong to an individual. It doesn't belong to a group of individuals. It doesn't belong to any institution or organization in the world. The church belongs to the Redeemer. It exists to serve the Redeemer. The church may, in its human wisdom, run all kinds of things. Some may be good. Don't say they're all wrong. Don't say they're all bad. Some of it may be good. Some of it is simply a distraction from doing what it should be doing. You know what it's like when you go around some meeting houses, and as the trend is, you know, they put in a stained glass window and says that this was provided by a family in the congregation, their name, and in memory of whatever. Then there'll be some tablet on the wall. I do doubt these families and people who are remembered are all worthy people, and it's good to remember them, but is that what a meeting house is for? And then in some places they want to bury them in the aisle and beside the pulpit or wherever, they think that might be a more sacred spot in the building. So they put them maybe under the pulpit or around the pulpit. Is that what the meeting house is for? Maybe if the building's falling down and the roof's taken off and it's just a heap of stones, well, a lot matters, part of the graveyard. I can live with that. There are many things that are done. You need to keep asking yourselves, what says the Redeemer? What says the head of the church? The church belongs to the Redeemer, and we must not undermine that in any way. So I say to you, dear friends, hold fast to this truth. Hold it fast. No matter what. You know, when Ambrose was ordered by Caesar and over the meeting house, he said, no, it doesn't belong to you, Caesar. Caesar sent the troops in. He jumped out the back window, fled. A couple of years later, he came back. All was forgiven. He was asked a second time, give your building to Caesar. He said no. So he fled again. It wasn't that he was protecting the building per se. He was defending a principle. That's the thing that needs defending, isn't it? The church belongs to the Redeemer. May the Lord bless these words.